Now, I just want to read to you three verses, maybe. And from Matthew chapter 16, well-known verse, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then over to Luke and chapter 14 and verse, Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Luke 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the grace of God is an amazing thing. We do ready to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And in the history of God's grace goes way back, even before the foundation of the world. It goes back into eternity. And man's 6,000 years or so of history on this earth marks neither the beginning nor the ending of God's grace. And if we want a definition of grace, it is really God's free love. And that love must vent itself in action. And this is the very nature of God. It's the very substance of the divine nature. It must manifest itself. It must bring forth and show forth what it contains. And just like the sun must shine, and the fountain must gush with water, and the seed must shoot through the ground. So the great heart of God, the very nature of God, must unfold itself and unfold all its riches. And so in the matter of foundation, it is not what we can do. We are not allowed to work. Grace does not permit us to work for our salvation. Nor does grace permit us to be a partner with God. That God do something and we do something. If we want to approach God on that ground, then grace will not come to us. It is only when we discover that we have no standing before God and that we have nothing with which to commend ourselves to God. And there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. It is only then that God's grace will unfold itself to us and present us with an immediate and a complete and an eternal salvation. So we are not to ask in the matter of salvation. We are not to ask as the Jews ask. Of all, what must we do? No, it has been done, and all that remains is to receive God's free love, God's gift of grace. And we can only receive it when we come to the place where we recognize that we have nothing with which to buy it. When we have been saved, then there is a discipleship which follows salvation, and a discipleship which demands a certain amount of discipline in life. There can arise hindrances in a believer's life, which prevent the constant ministry of grace, which can arrest the flow of the tide of the spirit of life. There are sometimes hindrances arise which block the flow, the tide of grace. I remember when I was in college as a young man with the late Joe Finkel of the Billy Graham Crusade. He and I were great friends together. And one day the water wounds come through the pipes in the washroom. And the principal sent Joe and I to try to find the cause. And we went outside and dug where the pipe was, and we dug all day, and finally we got down to where the small pipe met the big pipe. And lodged in the joint there was, could you believe it, there was a big black frog. It had died, and a lot of stuff had gone itself wound as it went, and dropped to the inflow. Now the water was there, pipes were there, but there was a blockage in the pump. As soon as the blockage was removed, then the water began to flow again. And often it's like this in a believer's life, that there is an arrest to the tides of the spirit, there's an arrest to the flow of spiritual life. And that is why God brings us again and again onto proving ground. And God brings us into a test to prove the reality, the degree of our discipleship, or maybe to find some blockage in the way. And you see, God has a constant flow of grace to give to us. He has more grace, as the scripture says. And he has something more in his purpose and intent than the forgiveness of sins, though it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. The scripture says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. It's a wonderful thing to have your sin forgiven, but God has greater purpose and intent than that. That is only the beginning of Christian life. And the Lord wants to take us on and on and on in the kind of spirit that we might have spiritual increase and spiritual growth and maturity. And that's why God brings us sometimes into testing grounds. For instance, when young people go to look for a job downtown, an employer of labor might have something in his mind for you. He might, for instance, he might have a position to offer you, and he might have provision to make for you, and indeed he might think, well, if I'm a man, someday he might become a partner with me in the firm. But before he takes you off, sometimes he will give you a test, and he puts you through a series of tests. Now, the Lord does this kind of thing too. Not that we are saved by passing tests. As we have said, we are saved by free love, by grace alone. We are not saved by passing tests. But when we are saved, as the Lord sometimes tests our fitness for something more, and he wants to discover what he can commit of himself to us, and what he can entrust to our keeping, and therefore he will bring us on to testing ground to prove our spiritual fitness for some kind of entrustment or some kind of responsibility or something like that. Now, you remember in Matthew chapter 16 that the Lord Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, and to accomplish the divine mission of redemption. And just at this point, I may say, for the want of better words, I don't like these words, but for the want of better words, he had reached the zenith of his popularity. That is, the people were coming round to hear it. The disciples had just confessed by divine revelation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just at the very zenith of his popularity, so to speak, then he began to show unto the disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and rise again. And remember, Peter's reaction was very, very strong against this. And he said, he swore at the Lord. And in effect, he said, well, this cannot be. We're not going to have it. A cross, truth, death, tells us failure. And you see, he had just confessed by divine revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And therefore, like all the Jews of that day, Peter thought that now the Messiah would come. There was going to be a kingdom. And in this kingdom, Israel was going to be the chiefest of the nations, and every Jew would sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. It was going to be real good for them. And there is going to be a kingdom like that. When God's kingdom comes on earth, when God's kingdom is established on the earth, Israel is going to be the chiefest of the nations, and every Jew will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. But that kingdom cannot come until Israel repents of their transgression and sin and iniquity, which they will not do until they pass through the great tribulation. And at this time, the rulers of Judah were going to reject and cast out and crucify their king. Therefore, the kingdom could not come. But the Lord was on his way to Jerusalem, and Peter wanted to stand up for the divine purpose and stand in the way and say, no, there must be no cross. Cross has no failure. We don't want a cross. We don't want death. Death, there is failure. What's going to happen to us? Where's the kingdom? How can the kingdom come? And what's going to happen to us? Where is our future? We've left everything for this. Now what's going to happen to us if you die? You see? By the problem, Peter could not see beyond the cross. And he didn't seem to have heard what the Lord said, that after being killed, he would rise from the dead. So you see that there was a blockage there in Peter. And the cross does bring something to an end. Indeed, it brings something to an end, but in God's time, the cross is not an end. It's only a beginning. I remember talking to a young lawyer, a lawyer's son one time, and his name was Peter. And I looked him right in the eye and I said, Peter, when are you going to give your heart to the Lord Jesus? Well, he said, this is next. He says, if I give my heart to the Lord Jesus, he said, I lose my friends and I lose my life. I looked him in the eye too, and I said, Peter, you are perfectly right. And I said, as far as I can see, you need to lose both your friends and your family. But you see, that when we are on this side of the cross, so often we see we are going to lose something. The cross, there is failure to it. Cross, there is the end of something. We're afraid we're going to lose something. We're going to lose friends. We're going to lose fun. We're going to lose this. We're going to lose that. But in God's time, the cross is only the beginning. And it's the beginning of a different life in which there are better things and better fun and a better realm of things all together. Now you see, it is for this reason to bring us into spiritual reality that the Lord often brings upon the proving ground. And here are three little tests that come to us. And first of all, in Matthew 16 and verse 24, it's really a test between Christ or self. If any man, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. It's a test between Christ or self. And this doesn't mean that we have to annihilate self. There is no such thing as the annihilation of self, save in the same philosophies of Buddhism and Hinduism and Eastern religions like that. There is no such thing as the annihilation of self. There is a proper use of self, and there is a proper self, right? But you see, beloved, that by nature, our self-life is a diseased life. Isaiah said, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's nothing in it but wounds and bruises and true divine thoughts, that our self-life is rotten to the core, is rotten through and through. Jesus says that the very disease of the self-life is selfishness. This is the master sin. This is the master curse. It's like a man looking in the mirror. He can only see himself. There's no one to admire but himself. And he can only see other things in relation to self, and only appreciate other things as they set up self. You see, the whole land revolves around self. And this is the master sin of human nature. And it's all in connection with self. And therefore, you see that this self has to be put aside. It has to be put aside, for instance, in the matter of justification before God. We cannot justify ourselves before God. Now this is what we try to do when we are without divine illumination. Until the Holy Spirit shines in our hearts, until Christ gives us life from on high, we will always try to justify ourselves, and we will try to improve self, or try to educate self, or try to make self a little bit better, so that we can justify ourselves before God. Some of those ancient religions like Taoism, you have to do 1,300 good works, and then you're all right. That is, feed the dishes, or if you see a pothole in the road, tell a silly day. You see? Do 1,300 good works like that, and everything's all right. Oh, that is to justify self before God. No, we cannot justify self. And therefore, this self, which would always occupy the first place, this sinful self, this self, justifying self, has to be put aside. The very first thing that the Holy Spirit does when he deals with us is to convict us of sin, that we have no standing before God, that we cannot do anything, and we cannot contribute anything towards our salvation. And therefore, this sinful self has to be put aside. And so, along the whole process of the Christian life too, from life in all its parts and movements, great and small, in our inner life, in our outward life, in our social life, in our family life, in every kind of life, this self, this sinful self, this selfish self has to be put aside. Not only in the matter of justification before God, not only in the matter of living the Christian life, but also when it comes to God, we have also to renounce this sinful self. So that in dying, we are not to ask, now I wonder what they're going to put on my tomb. And I wonder how many trumpets they're going to blow, and how many bands they're going to play, and this kind of thing. And what kind of show? Are they going to give me a real good human that I have? Oh, we have to put all that kind of stuff away. You know? That is just the glorious sense of deeper confusion. Deeper confusion. Our great statesman in England, Winston Churchill, he had it all planned before he died. How many regiments, how many bands, how many trumpets? It was all arranged before he died, and he arranged. But you see, that we cannot all be loving in every, in the matter of our justification before God. We have to put this sinful self aside. We are not justified by Christ. We are not justified by Christ. And therefore, when we put self aside, it doesn't mean that we're going to have an empty heart. That when we put self aside, we are not going to have a vacuum in life. Oh no, we receive Christ. And the Lord Jesus must take the place of self. That is to say, that instead of self to be upon the throne of the heart, that the Lord Jesus is going to sit upon the throne, instead of self-governing life, so that we are governed by selfish motives and governed by self-this and self-that and self-the-other, that the Lord is going to be the governor of our life. Instead of making our own personal decisions out of our own will, we are going to consult with Him. Lord, you are the governor, you are the master, you are the Lord of life, Lord, who do you want me to marry? So when do you want me to marry? When do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? When do you want me to go? You see that you are under His direction. And this is the answer, this is the question. Who rules your life? Who rules your life? Does Christ rule your life or does self rule your life? It's a choice. And oh, so often the Lord brings us onto this testing ground. The Lord brings us onto this testing ground. It is Christ or self. You see, He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. He has to put this self-life aside and allow the Lord to be the controller and the governor and the Lord of his life. Now, who rules your life? Is it Christ or is it self? That's the first test. That's the first test. And then in Matthew chapter 10, there's a little text here, not a little, a big one. And the text is, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That is to say, it's Christ or relationship. It's Christ or relationship. Now, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, in Luke's gospel it says, cannot be my disciple. That if you love father or mother more than me, or son and daughter more than me, said the Lord Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. Why? Simply because if you love a creature more than the Lord Jesus Christ is, that you don't know who he is. You don't know who he is. Well, who is? Who is the Lord Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us that he is a great and wonderful person. That he is God manifest in the flesh. That he is the great creator of all things. The Bible tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible tells us that by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or principalities or so. The Bible tells us that he is not only the creator of all things, but he is the heir of all things. That all things have to refer to him, that he is to be the owner of all things. Everything must come back into his hands. He is the heir of all. And the Bible tells us that he is the upholder of all things. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That all the galaxies, half the galaxies, stars in it. So I was reading about a star the other day. A star that they have discovered away out there in space that is bigger than the whole solar system put together. Could you believe that? That the whole solar system put together. What a star. And there are millions of them. And I was reading in the scripture just this month that he knows them all by name. And he calls them all by name. And called them all, and they all came to being by the word of his power. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it should pass. And he upholds them all by the word of his power. He keeps them all by the word of his power. Oh, how great. You know, we think sometimes how great thou art. But do we realize how great he is? And that God has raised up his Son, and raised him up far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, far above all. Far above all. He's in him on his own right hand in heavenly places. How great he is. You see, my friend, when you love a creature more than he who is the great creator, you don't know who he is. And therefore you cannot be his disciple. There's no right, there's no regulation. If you had to love some creature more than him, because there's no right in you. Because there's no right in you. You know, you go back to Abraham. And for this matter of testing between Christ or relationship, go back to Abraham. And Abraham, when he went into the promised land, was a barren man. That is, he had a wife, but they didn't have any children. He was 75 years of age. They didn't have any children. He was barren. And the Lord appeared to him. The Lord said he was going to give him a son. And the Lord was going to make his seed like the stars of heaven, the multitude like the sand of the seashore, the multitude. He waited a long, long time, and no child came. Tried to get one by the energy of the flesh, got one, caused a lot of trouble in the world, which trouble is still in the world, the Arab nations, which came from Ishmael. But when he was an old man, 100 years old, and his wife was 90, and they were past the age of childbearing, when nature could not produce a child, when the flesh could not produce anything, then God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you a child. And God, by the power of his resurrection, so to speak, pouring the power of his new life into Pharaoh's dead womb, God gave him a child. Child was and then when Abraham was a young man, about 12, I suppose, the Lord said to him, and this was the text, the Lord said to Abraham, take Isaac, thine only son, Isaac. He didn't recognize anybody by the flesh. Thine only son, Isaac. Take Isaac. And thine only son, Isaac. And offer him to the burnt offering. Oh, that was a hard thing. Take Isaac, not your sheep and your goat, but your son. And your only son, you see, God was bringing him into fellowship with himself. For from before the foundation of the world, God had already made the decision to give his only beloved son in sacrifice for the redemption of the world which was to be. And he was bringing Abraham into fellowship with himself and saying, Abraham, I want you to know what is in my heart. I want you to know the sacrifice that I have already made, and that my son is given, and my son is God is a sheep, but Abraham there was no delay. There was no delay. There was no questioning. There was no listening to his wife. He just went through with it. He rose early in the morning. And though he was a great sheep, yet he himself had chopped the wood for sacrifice. And he himself laid it in the axe. And he went forward. His decision was made. And if it was a decision between Christ Isaac, then Abraham chose. And you see, it was that decision. Because years after, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he thought he was glad. It was really a choice between Christ and Isaac. And the Lord was saying to Abraham, and he said, now Abraham, when you came into the land, your hands were empty, you were a barren man, and I filled your hands, and I put Isaac into your hands. Now, Abraham, I want to take Isaac out of this. Are you willing for that? Are you willing for that? I'll fill your hands. Now, I want to take Isaac out of your hands. Are you willing that I should have it? This is a hard test. But Abraham had such revelation that there was a immediate response. Immediately willing to give answer, just as God was willing to give his son. Abraham was willing to give it his best, to give everything. All wrapped up in answer. And that was a tremendous test, because there's a redeemer come out of the earth. And how could the Redeemer come if Isaac was sacrificed? And yet, there was no delay. You know, when I was in India one time, I remember my little girl was a little girl, and I remember my mother writing to me one weekend, and she said, Daddy, I have to leave the family at home. And she said, Daddy, I wish more than anything else that you were home with us in Canada. But she said, capital B, capital U, capital T, and she was just a little girl then. Capital B, capital U, capital T. But if Jesus wants you to preach to the Indians, that is you preach. In other words, that is, if Jesus wants you to stay in India, never mind us, you stay. Simply. I remember when we came home from India. We were in prayer at the Bible Institute for a little while because the children were there and we helped them all out. And one night there came a young lady to the door and she said, Miss, may I have some counsel? I said, come in, Shirley. She said, I have a problem. And she said, oh, I suppose you know what the problem is. So I said, well, I suppose I could guess, but come in, Shirley. So I took her into the study. And she said, you know, it's Mark. But Mark was a fellow. Well, in that Bible school, the boys and girls were not supposed to talk to each other anyhow, but they didn't. A lot of them get engaged when they've got through their studies, you know. They have means of communication. It's fine for the room. And she said, it's Mark. So I said to her, Shirley, I said that Mark loves you. He said, well, I don't know, but I love him, and I don't want anybody else to have him. I said, Shirley, I said, suppose God wanted someone else to have him. And I said, you were grasping with a hand of flesh. You were grasping for Mark when God didn't want you to have Mark, but he wanted Mark to have somebody else. I said, you see what you're doing? You're blasting your own life by grasping for something that God doesn't want you to have. And you're going to blast Mark's life because he wants to have another girl, and you're going to blast that other girl. You're going to blast three people's lives by grasping something that God doesn't want you to have. Told her the story of Abraham and Isaac. I said, oh, I said, Shirley, you've got to come to this place. Where you're going to give your eyes to her. the Lord. And then all those unsure, empty hands that let God put in them what He wants to put in them. But you are not going to grasp at anything. And after about an hour of counsel, then I said, is it time to pray, Shirley? He said, yes, time to pray. We got down on our knees and Shirley began to cry. You could hear her cry before she was through. You could hear her cry to block away. And then finally, the great big thing came out of her heart, a great big elemental cry. And she said, Lord, I accept the adoption. Just like Abraham accepted us. As though he put an end. As though he burned him up. As though he was nothing but us. And she was free. Surely, his missionary down in South America, he had a marked marriage on us. The Lord didn't give him that. But I tell you what, the Lord sent us from South America to South America and surely has won a mighty battle. He's got a great heart of spirituality. Wonderful nation. You see, my friend, it's Christ. All relationships are Christ on this earth. You see that He has a claim upon us. He has a double claim upon us. He has a creatorial claim upon us because He made us. We did not make ourselves and we did not evolve from a bit of jelly protoplasm. He made us. Lord created us. He is the workmanship. Oh, you read Isaiah 11 this morning, Isaiah over and over again. He made us. He made us and not we ourselves. He has a creatorial claim upon us. But also, He has a redemptive claim upon us. That He who made us when we had fallen into sin, He who made us came and died in our womb and death, and He for us men as our salvation, He died for us and born again for us, and He has a redemptive claim upon us, a moral claim upon every man and woman. Who else could buy you like that? Bought out of the slave market sin. You couldn't redeem yourself. We couldn't redeem each other. He redeemed us. He who made us redeemed us. And He has a creatorial claim and He has a redemptive claim upon us. And that no one else could do for us what He has done for us. And therefore, who else could take His place? Who else could take His place? Oh, let me tell you this. That you will be a better husband. And you will be a better wife. And you will be a better parent. And you will be a better child. You love Christ first. You love Christ first. And, oh, you see, you will love your husband, and you will love your wife, and you will love your parents, and you will love your child best. You love Christ first. When you have Christ first, all the other relationships will fall into line and every other relationship will be beautiful. You love them more when you love Christ first. One moment. And he says in Luke, you know, what did he say? He says, in Luke 14, he said, for likewise, whoever is any of you that forsaketh not all cannot be my disciple. Now, this is a test between Christ and possession. It's either Christ or self, it's Christ or relationship, or it's Christ or possession. Now, you would think that this was an easy test. All Christ or possession, I would do that. You think this is an easy test? Well, let me tell you that oftentimes this is the hardest test. This is the hardest test. You see, because we love things, something, the human heart is idolatry. The human heart is idolatry. And I mean, if you go to the Far East, for instance, and you see people bowing down to things of wood and stone and jewels, they're an idolatrous people. They're worshipping dead, dumb things that don't have life and cannot give them life. They are worshipping dead, dumb life. But when they come over here, they see us here in the West, and they say, why, they're idolatrous. Oh, how they love their things. They love their land, they love their goods, they love their buildings, they love their things, they love their clothes, they love their jewels, they love their things, they love their cars, they love their homes, they love their things, and our hearts are just wrapped around dead, dumb things that don't have life. The human heart, that it can eat all the way. The human heart is an idolatrous heart, wrapped around dead, dumb until we are born again of God. And this world's terrifying, this world's idols are not a few. And Zechariah says of this world's idols that they speak vanity. You can make an idol of anything. You can make an idol of anything. You can make an idol of your school teacher. You can make an idol of some religious author. You can make an idol of some dead dumb thing. You can make an idol of some little thing that you hang on the ears or something like that. You can make an idol of anything. And you can be devoted to things, far more than devoted to Christ. What a shame. I think of all things, the cheapest of all things, the dollars and cents. You know, the steward in the Lord's parable of the steward, he was commended at least for being faithful in that which was least. And that which is least is dollars and cents. And we love dollars and cents. Love dollars and cents. Oh, do you know that no Hindu ever crouched so low before his idol as a lot of Americans do before dollars and cents? This is our Moloch. The crown through the fire of Moloch in this regard, Christ. For possession. No wonder, my friends, we have come to a generation. A generation of young people that